In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there for 4 months, her husband went to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant, 2 donkeys. She took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay. So he remained with him for 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterwards, the woman's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the woman's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait until the afternoon." So the two of them ate together. Then, when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the woman's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way home." But, unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddle donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night here." His master replied, "No, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of these places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country in Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the inhabitants of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked, he saw the traveller in the city square. The old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me in for the night. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for ourselves. Your servants, me, the woman, and the young man with us, we don't need anything." "You are welcome in my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took them into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at the dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back into the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the woman put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts, and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something, so speak up."
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word, which is alive and which you use to speak to us today. Your word, which you use to teach us more about you, to teach us more about our standing before you, more about our need for Jesus as our Lord and our Saviour. Father, we pray that you would be with Ray as he preaches, that you would give him just the right words to speak to us this morning, that you would speak to our hearts through his message. We pray that you would give us open hearts to hear your word, to hear you speak to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. Yes, I could almost understand why Mike decided it was easier to go into hospital than to preach this passage. Yes, F.B. Mayer, who was a famous Keswick speaker in the 19th century, he said this passage was so disgusting that no Christian should read it, which is the same sort of attitude as the Banner of Truth had when they refused to translate what Calvin said in his commentary on Genesis about Lot's incest with his daughters. Another 19th century commentator on this passage puts half his commentary in Latin so that only those who are already corrupted by the Latin language might understand what's actually said. So are there parts of Scripture that we shouldn't be reading? Of course, there are some parts of Scripture that we wouldn't share with young children. There'd be too many questions. But those of us who are adults need to face up to the whole of Scripture. Paul tells us that, in fact, these Old Testament stories were written down for our instruction, 1 Corinthians 10. So that we wouldn't sin as they did. So he sees a danger of the sort of sins that are related in the Old Testament being manifest even in the Christian church. Well, it's not a nice story, but it's part of the truthfulness of Scripture that it doesn't hide disgusting aspects of human life from us, but makes us, as believers, face up to it, understanding what it really means to live in a fallen world. And difficult parts of Scripture like this, well, they perhaps demand a little bit more effort from us as we seek to ask, well, what is God saying to us? Now, the first question, I think, and I'm actually looking at the whole section that's set for today, but concentrating perhaps on chapter 19, going through to chapter 21. And the question is, why have we got these stories in Scripture? Chapters 17 to 21. And sadly, Tim's sermon last week on 17 is not yet up on your website. It wasn't when I last looked, so I wasn't able to see exactly what he said about the other Levite. But these stories are different from the rest of Judges that you've been working through over the months. Some think that they're sequential to the other stories, i.e., after Samuel, things got so bad that these two Levites were typical of life in Israel. But others think that these stories actually took place at another period, maybe quite early on in the life of the nation after Joshua, because in chapter 20 and verse 28, the priest who's standing before the Lord is named Phinehas. son of Eleazar. So if this is the same Phinehas that we get in Numbers 25 and in Joshua 22, this is fairly early on. So Joshua hasn't been dead that long before the whole nation begins to become corrupt. There are good stylistic reasons why at the end of Judges we've got these stories, because there's a balance between the last three chapters, the last five chapters, and the early chapters of Judges. Before we start on the stories of the Judges, there's a balance between them. Stylistic reasons. You could say almost these are the brackets across the book of Judges. If we've got all these stories of the Judges, and Israel rebelling against God, then repenting and God showing mercy and creating a judge to work for them, it's against the background of what's set here. If we look at the parallels in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, when it's asked, who shall go up first against the Canaanites? The answer comes, Judah shall go up. In 2018, when the question is, who shall go up against the Benjamites? The same answer comes, Judah shall go up. Now, one is attacking the enemy. One is attacking the people of the land. The other is attacking your own brothers. Things have changed. In 2:4, the people weep aloud because of the word from the angel of the Lord that the Canaanites will not all be conquered, but be a snare to the nation. In 2026, they weep because of defeat at the hands of the Benjamites, the numbers of people from Israel who are slain by the Benjamites. And then in 21:2, they weep again because the Benjamites are in danger of being completely rubbed out as a tribe. The civil war that occurs in these chapters, chapters 20 and 21, is a consequence of the previous disobedience in not dealing with the Canaanites when they had the opportunity. How often, when problems are left to fester, they come back as much greater problems. The whole of these appendices show the outworking of chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, that records that the Israelites would live amongst the Canaanites. They'd intermarry with them. They'd serve their gods. And corruption would come into Israel because they hadn't taken the opportunity early on to deal with the Canaanites as God had given them the task. Sin that is not dealt with comes back. Problems that are not dealt with come back. How many issues in our own lives, in church lives, in national life, are because problems are not tackled in the bud, but come back later? And all that backwards and forwards stories throughout the Judges lead to these horrific stories that we have to face today, and demonstrate that whatever victories in territory there might be, whatever relief the various judges might have brought to them, the characteristic of the Canaanites have become the characteristics of Israel. And maybe even worse than the characteristics of the Canaanites. Because if we come to this story in chapter 19 that was just now read to us, the parallel to it is not what happened amongst Canaanites, but it takes it back, and it's very useful for us that the people that sorted out chapters and verses
it takes us back to Genesis 19. So Joshua 19 takes us back to Genesis 19. What occurred in Sodom? You know the story of Lot being in Sodom, the angels of the Lord coming to visit him. And exactly the same reaction from the Sodomites, who want to carry out homosexual gang rape against the angels that have come to Lot, as the men of Gibeah want to carry out against the Levite who's being given hospitality by this old man from Ephraim. So the people of God, the people of Benjamin, have become not just like the Canaanites, but like the people of Sodom. How swiftly this degeneration, how quickly a nation can go away from righteousness and not just embrace little sins, but embrace this horrendous sin that's here. But there's one important difference. One important difference: Sodom was destroyed, but the people, the tribe of Benjamin, the people of Gibeah, are not totally destroyed. Why is that? Well, it was very good having the earlier things about the faithfulness of God. Here is a God who keeps his promise to bring the 12 tribes as his people. And more than that, as we think about this story and what happens subsequently, we can say right at the heart of this awful story, right at the heart of a sinful situation, we can see historically the grace of God. What was the great refrain, the beginning and the end of this section? There was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king. There was no one to lead. Which town did the first king of Israel come from? Gibeah. This very town that was so awful was the town from which King Saul came. It becomes the birthplace of the king who, although we know all his later failure, at the beginning he was the one who began to restore some sort of order and unity in Israel. And if Genesis 19 is on one side, showing us how awful the sin is, isn't it interesting that in 1 Samuel 11, we see Saul calling the nation to war, not by sending the dismembered parts of a body of a human around, but by sending the parts of an oxen to each of the tribes. And why was that? To rescue the people of Jabesh-Gilead, the one town that did not respond to the call in 21:8 to carry out judgment upon the Benjamites. The town which in due course would provide wives for some of the Benjamites. We'll get to that as we go through the story. But I just wanted to set out before us, before we get into the details, the overall message of these three chapters. There is a grace of God for sinners. Even though members of Israel behave like the people of Sodom, God does not utterly cast them off. God has covenanted to set the 12 tribes of Israel as his people. He will give them kings to lead, to rule and pastor them. And it all leads up to the coming of the great King Jesus, who will atone for their sins and make a new humanity out of fallen sinners. So as we see the extent of the sin here, we see also grace. It is also interesting to think, of course, of that great apostle who regarded himself as the chief of sinners, who came from the tribe of Benjamin, that the great gospel preacher to the Gentiles came from the Benjamites. And we must give thanks to God as Gentiles, as I presume most of us are, that God did spare the Benjamites and that Saul might be born. But even more, that we give thanks that God did bring his king to Israel. And we know the work of King Jesus. Now let's look at it in a little bit more detail, coming back to chapter 19. The story begins with a matrimonial dispute. Now it depends whether you're going to read the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek Old Testament as to what really happened. The NIV follows the Hebrew and says that she committed adultery. The Greek version said that they had a row. You can choose what you like. Psychologically, the Greek version seems to have something going for it, because he went after her. He wanted to bring her back. She'd gone back home to daddy, which is probably not what an adulterous woman might have done. So I think the Greek probably has something for it. But whatever the reason, the Levite decided he wanted this woman back. There was something about her. And so he makes this journey from the hill country of Ephraim down to Bethlehem to bring her back. He's had 4 months doing his own washing up and all the rest of it, and he wants her back for some reason. And this man is a Levite. And it's fascinating that in these appendices, from chapter 17 to 21, the two people we're talking about are Levites. The one who you looked at last week, who tried to replace the true religion of Israel. And then we've got this man here. The Levites, those who were entrusted with the word of God, those who were to interpret the word of God throughout the nation, those who had no inheritance of land, but rather were dispersed throughout the nation, the servants of God. And here we've got two Levites who fail in their ministry. We're not perhaps surprised at the moral decline of the nation if those who are supposed to minister to it fail. Now, we would make a mistake if we applied this only to pastors and had a nice go at pastors who fail to do their task. Because don't we believe that we're all the priests of God? That we all have a task to be light and salt in the nation. That we all have a ministry to be true to the word of God. And how much is corruption within a nation a result of a failure of God's people to fully live as God's people? So this man, he's made his journey. He wants to get his concubine back. And he goes to her father's house. How he knew she was there, perhaps she had an email that sent it or something, or a Twitter account that told him where she was. But anyway, she got back to her father's house and he went. And when he arrives, the father's very pleased to see him. And the father overwhelms him with hospitality. Hospitality is an important part here. There may be warnings, though, if you give too much hospitality, not to keep people too long so that when they start out on the road, it's already getting too late in the day. Note the way in which this father-in-law overwhelms the man with hospitality. Now, it's interesting that in the account of the Levite going to his concubine's house, there's no recorded conversation between the concubine and the man. You would think they had quite a lot to deal with. Maybe we get a clue in verse 27 when the man is referred to as her master. The only time when he appears to speak to her in anything like a kind way is in verse 3, when the Hebrew text says that he spoke to her heart. But the focus of the account that we have here is on the way in which the father-in-law shows hospitality. Hospitality to his son-in-law. Hospitality that overwhelms. Because one of the aspects of what happened at Gibeah is a lack of hospitality. We're not going to ignore what happens to this poor woman. But there are these two themes. The theme of bad hospitality and the theme of the vile immorality of the town. So how did the man get to Gibeah? Well, he started off too late on his journey, and he realized that night was going to come down, and you don't stay out on the road at night. You find somewhere to stay, and they get near to the town of Jebus, later known as Jerusalem, and his servant says, well, let's stay here. And the man says, no, they're not Israelites. They're not like us. We can't trust ourselves to foreigners. So let's go on. We'll go on and we'll get to Gibeah or Ramah. And then we'll be safe. Then we'll be amongst our own people. Then we'll be in an Israelite town. The assumption is you can trust your own people. You can trust your fellow Israelites. But that's proved false, isn't it? The assumption that people make that foreigners are less to be trusted than your own people. We see this in British society today, don't we? A general hostility to foreigners and strangers. We also, don't we, see in the church an assumption that we make that somehow Christians will be better than other people. And then we see all the succession of scandals. Church workers accused and convicted of abusing children or young adults. That we can't say because they're our people, or even because they're Christian people, we're going to get moral behavior from them that is better than we get from the world. The whole question of the way in which within the church, just as within the BBC, there were all these covers-ups of abuse that was going on because, well, you know, they were our people, aren't they? They're our friends. Of course that priest is okay, or that church leader. They must be. There are three areas where I think we should be looking at ourselves from this passage. One is, and we've already had it in the spot earlier, the whole question of hospitality. And then secondly, there is the attitude to foreigners and strangers. And thirdly, there is the question about sexual abuse and how we deal with it and what our attitude is when that abuse is carried out by someone that we thought was a Christian brother or sister. And we also see something quite interesting here, that as with Sodom, so with Gibeah, two sins are brought together. And that the inhospitality is regarded as sinful as the attempted homosexual rape. Not perhaps the way we normally think about it. But we may need to think rather more clearly. How hospitable are we to the stranger? To those who come to sojourn with us? Now, in Genesis 19, there were angels there who blinded the eyes of the men trying to get in, and so that no rape took place. But there are no angels in Judges 19. The proposed homosexual gang rape is replaced by the night-long raping of the unnamed concubine. Now, our text, I believe, makes it very clear that the text disapproves of the Levite, and not just disapproves. He's shown to be a callous and cruel character who believes that his own skin is more valuable than that of this hapless woman. He puts her outside the door to be raped. He hasn't got even the excuse that the old man had, that the demands of hospitality were such that it was better to prostitute his daughter and the concubine than to let these men interfere with his guest. Here is the Levite who takes this concubine and puts her outside the door, knowing that she is going to be raped by these people. And then what happens the next morning? This poor girl, having crawled back as far as the door with her hands on the threshold, when he gets up in the morning, he says, "Come on, let's go." He's slept soundly all night while she's gang-draped. And the Hebrew text doesn't even make it clear whether she's dead when he comes outside. All we read is that he loads her on his donkey, and when he gets home, he cuts her body in pieces to summon the tribes to war. And then if we move on into chapter 20, he tells the story. He tells the story of what's happened, and we see how economical with the truth he is. He recounts what has happened to the assembled tribes. Nothing about his part in putting this woman at risk. Just that they were planning to kill him. And unfortunately, they gang raped this girl to death as well. It's all about him. Feminist theologians who've written quite a lot on this, it's quite interesting if you've got access to any of these databases of academic articles to see where you could be taken. You know, Korean Comfort Women was on one of them, and yes, there were quite a lot of things that I didn't bother to read in preparation for this. But feminist theologians argue that the treatment of women here is typical of a patriarchal society. But they then accuse the text of condoning this behavior. But it's very clear from the way in which the Levite is depicted, the text is not condoning him. The text sees this man as guilty, as much as the people of Gibeah. He is someone who seeks vengeance, yes, but someone whose only concern really is for himself and the suffering of the woman. There is no consciousness of that. And finally, if we go through chapters 20 and 21, the consequences of sin nearly destroy the whole nation. Sin such as that of the men of Gibeah cannot be tolerated in Israel. And quite rightly, the leaders of the nation come to the Benjamites and say, well, you know, deal with these people. Give them up. Who are these men? But tribal loyalty, clan loyalty, is stronger than any sense of justice or any standards of righteousness. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, won't do the necessary police work to find out who these men were. As I said, this is what caused so much child abuse in various parts of British society. A false loyalty to friends and colleagues. Benjamin regards its own tribal solidarity as more important and greater than the solidarity of the whole of Israel. Not just in covering up sin, but in many other ways. A regard for our own people, our own family, our own church, our own denomination, can do damage to the whole people of God. This narrow sectional interest, the action of one part bringing damage to the whole, is very clear from this story. We need to often ask ourselves as individuals and as churches whether our concern for our own well-being or our sense of doing what is right ourselves, that we might have a clear conscience, is to the benefit and advancement of the whole people of God. There are many unforeseen results in this story, because this is what happens when everyone does that which is right in his own eyes, and there's neither a king to lead, nor a true seeking of God's wisdom and his leadership for all the people. Can I just take a completely different area and talk about it? When I first went to work in Indonesia, I became one of the ministers of a church of 7,000 members, which was great fun, with Indonesian pastors leading the whole work. And within the church, there have been people that have come in from outside to set up keen spiritual groups. These were the keen members of the congregation. They had prayer meetings and they studied scripture. And so when we arrived to minister there, one of the questions that was put was, these people sort of expected, you know, you're from OMF, you know, you're a Bible-believing person, you know, surely you'll work with us. But we'd been called to minister to the whole congregation. And we said, no, we will work with the structures of the church as they are and see what the Lord does through that. And under the mercy of God, by the time we left, all the house groups of the whole church were having Bible studies and prayer. And sadly, these people who'd been in their little groups by themselves, they couldn't see what God had done in transforming a situation. So often we can look at doing our little thing and forget that there is a broader pattern of God's work. God's kingdom is much broader. You don't try and just protect the tribe of Benjamin when the whole of Israel needs to be looked at. And so the warfare begins. And contrary to expectations, the tribe of Benjamin initially wins the battles. And for the first time in these stories, there's thought about God. They go to where the Ark of the Covenant is resting at Bethel and ask whether the warfare should continue after two defeats. And already the people are weeping because so many have been slain. But at last there's a realization of the cost of civil war. And the message from the Lord is, actually, they must attack again. This time they would have victory. Sin in the nation must be dealt with, but it's not without pain for everyone. And the extent of that pain is apparent in the aftermath of the destruction of the Benjamites, when there are only 600 men left. I'm sorry if you haven't read this through. Do read it when you go home and you'll see what I'm talking about. I thought it'd be too much to read right through the whole saga of three chapters this morning, but if you go home and look at this, the various oaths that have been made means that the whole tribe could die out for lack of wives. There are 600 bachelors. And this is all that's left of Benjamin. And people have made oaths not to give their wives to the Benjamites. If there's one lesson that comes out of the whole book of Judges, is don't make rash oaths. Very good that Jesus told us that our yes should be yes and our no should be no. Don't make rash oaths. We will never do this. Rather, what is the will of God in this situation? But the saving of one tribe cannot now take place without more sin and suffering. More communities will be destroyed. More young women will be forcibly married. Another form of violence and rape against women. And we're crying out by the time we get to the last verse of Judges, oh, for a king to restore order. Oh, for God to come and intervene and deal with sin within the nation. And we end up with that desire. This is where we get at the end of Judges. We're longing for the king and we're longing for God to intervene. Now, if we've got a Hebrew Bible, you just read on and you go into 1 Samuel, don't you? And you begin to see the answers to the cry for a king. First Saul and then David. And the tribe of Benjamin had a role. But then we come right the way through David to King Jesus, who gave himself to suffer violence and bear our sins that we might be forgiven and become part of the people of God. Now, of course, if you follow the Greek Bible, you've got your Greek Bible or your English Bible, which you actually have got, in between Judges and 1 Samuel, you've got the little book of Ruth. And here is another picture of the times of the judges. Here is Boaz, the faithful man of Judah from Bethlehem. See the way these names of these places reoccur. And Bethlehem will have some significance a few hundred years later, won't it, as well? Won't Micah say something about someone being born in Bethlehem? That's a long way off. But here is Boaz, the man of Judah from Bethlehem, who brings a widow and a foreigner under the protective wings of the God of Israel to establish the line from which King David and King Jesus will be born. And as when we get to the New Testament account of it, we know how in the story of Ruth, we're right back at the beginning of Judges, aren't we? For who was the mother of Boaz? Rahab, the Canaanite harlot. God's redemptive work comes through. However sinful a society becomes, there are still faithful people. However desperate the state of the people of God might become, yet God will complete his purposes of saving his people. This is our God. A God who out of this sort of situation brings blessing and restoration. This is the truth of the gospel. Paul, that great Benjamite, said, I know that in myself, in my flesh, there is no good thing. We know that we are as vile as the people of Gibeah. But the mercy of God is such that Christ has taken our vileness upon himself. And we can be and are the people of God, not because of any deserving in us, but because of a gracious God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father, we thank you that you are such a gracious God. We confess our sins of inhospitality. our sins of wrongful attitude to foreigners, our wrongful attitude to sexual sins. But we come to you thankful for Jesus, who suffered abuse and suffering, that we might go free. Help us to see your gospel in all the scriptures and to come with renewed faith in Jesus, your King. Amen.